Good morning. I'd like to encourage you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to ask the question, did we mean what we sing? In the last song we spoke of to each other and to our God, that Jesus means all the world to me. And so I have that question, what does Jesus mean to me? You know, the Apostle Paul says that not everyone thinks highly of Jesus Christ. And I don't think my saying that is a surprise to you. I think the way people conduct themselves and the way they disregard the Word of God and the way they disregard any and every Lord's Day is an indication that they don't think highly of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, the Son of God, our Creator, our Sustainer, and who will be our judge. The one who gave his life so that we might live. That we might live spiritually. And that we might live eternally with him after this temporary life is brought to an end. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and to Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now the Jews had a hard time seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Why? Well, because they had preconceptions about who the Messiah should be, what he should look like, and what he should do. And so they disregarded and pushed him to the side, and in fact opposed and oppressed him, putting him to death upon the cross. And then you think about the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles also would not accept him as the Christ. Why? Because when they looked at him, he didn't fit the mold of a king. They didn't see the need for a Savior. And they were looking for something carnal. And so they pushed him aside. Now, if they would just have put aside their own carnal ways of thinking and obey the gospel, then Jesus Christ, crucified, would be their Savior. The way of salvation. The only way of salvation. Now, there was a time after Jesus died, after he was buried and resurrected and ascended to heaven. There was a time when some of the Jews changed their minds about Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that on that day, 3,000 souls were added to the Lord's church because they believed, repented, and were baptized into Jesus Christ. There was also a time, sometime later, in which some of the Gentiles changed their minds about who Jesus is. And they obeyed the gospel. They believed. They repented. And they were baptized into Jesus Christ. And we find that recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we find specifically the household of Cornelius being the first Gentiles. And then you think about the Apostle Paul. Once known more commonly as Saul, he was a man, a Jew, a Pharisee, who would not accept Jesus as the Christ. You know, for a time, he couldn't see the truth of the Messiah. In fact, the way he looked at Jesus was an enemy of God. And an enemy of God's people. And so he did everything he could to eradicate the name of Christ and to put to death and persecute the Lord's church. But then thankfully, he came to see the truth. He obeyed the gospel. He repented of his sins and was baptized into Christ. He changed his mind. And you see, when he and when the Gentiles and when the Jews changed their minds about who Jesus truly is, he became to them the way of salvation. Something and someone so much more than what they saw him for before. And so I ask you today, again, what does Jesus mean to you? What does he mean to me? I'm going to answer for myself. And hopefully you will say the same through your obedience to the gospel. And the first point is this: He is my Savior. And I encourage you to turn over to Matthew chapter 1. I do want you to flex your fingers a little bit. We're going to be turning to quite a few verses this morning. And I encourage you to do so in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is my Savior. This truth was foretold by the angels before Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, an angel of the Lord spoke of Jesus and of his mother Mary, saying, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see, he already has a purpose before he's even born. And of course, we know from looking at the scriptures, and in particular, I would point you to Ephesians, where God says that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan, and that that plan involved his son, Jesus, and that Jesus was determined to come to this earth for this very purpose, to save his people from their sins. And so you think about that. The idea that he is a savior of people indicates that there is a need for a savior. Those of us who have any understanding about our choices in life, any understanding about the decisions we've made in this life, know that we have done things that are contrary to the will and word of God. We have sinned. And as such, we need a Savior. And so it's wonderful news to think about the fact that before he was born, there is this announcement. He will be a Savior of his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, turn over to Luke chapter 2. Verse 11, this is at his birth. The angels announce this very truth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel of the Lord said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And I would point out to you the fact that this infant child, who was in a manger, wrapped in cloth, is already identified as a Savior, as the Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek term for Messiah, which is the Hebrew term. And so he is declared to be this from his birth. And further, he is the Lord, which carries with it the import and weight of authority. Not just any authority, but divine authority. So he is Savior, Christ, and Lord. Now look over in John chapter 1. We've gone from Matthew 1 to Luke 2. Now we go to John chapter 1 and see that Jesus is identified as the Savior as he walked upon this earth. Now the book of John begins wonderfully by demonstrating that Jesus is God before he began his creative work of this universe and of all that is. That he was with God and that he is God. But where we pick up in our text in John chapter 1 and verse 29 is after he has been born upon this earth, has matured to manhood, and is going about the business of his Father, proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the baptizer, it said, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. What is he going to say when he sees Jesus coming toward him? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, all of John's teaching and preaching has been pointing to Jesus all along. But here it is very directly. He is pointing to this one, Jesus of Nazareth, and identifying him clearly as the Savior of the world, because he will take away sin. Now, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And consider that our salvation, mine and yours, is why he came to this earth. 1 John chapter 4, please. Here John says, and this is the Apostle John, he says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son." Why? To be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. That's why he came. That was his purpose. And aren't we glad that that was his purpose? And that's why he came. And that's what he has done. He is the only Savior that we have. Look at Look over in Acts chapter 4 and think with me about the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, those select men who are given the task and responsibility and special authority to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel first. So in Acts chapter 4, you find the apostles here declaring, as they are preaching the gospel, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation, he said, in no one else. We can't look to any person upon this earth who has lived, is living, or will live like Jesus Christ, who is salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's our only hope. He's my hope. He is my Savior. The blood of Jesus, that's what makes my salvation possible, because it's only His blood that can take away my sin. Mark spoke about this as he made comment around the table. And the fact that, as the Hebrews writer says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin and the guilt of sin and the wrath of God that comes because of sin. But Jesus Christ's blood can. And His blood was shed on that cross for my sins and for yours. And so we look in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Here it is that Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, that memorial that we have just partaken of a few moments ago. And he says of that memorial, and more to our point, of the blood, which a portion of that memorial represents, of the fruit of the vine, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He poured out his blood. He poured out his blood for my forgiveness and for your forgiveness. What greater sacrifice could be made than that the Creator of all came to this earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, died at the hands of his own creation, and shed his blood purposefully, intentionally, deliberately for our sins, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. And this was done all according to plan. It wasn't done as an afterthought or as a plan B. I'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never," and he's talking about the old covenant, the law of Moses, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And then in verse 9, "He has come," he said, "to do his Father's will. He has done away with the first in order to establish the second. He has offered his blood as a sacrifice for our sins once for all. He's my Savior. He is the Christ." And so I ask you today, is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? What does Jesus mean to me? I am His brother. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. When I say He is my brother and I am His brother, that may sound awfully bold to say. After all, He is the Son of God. But I want you to notice what Jesus tells me and what the Holy Spirit has to say. We first turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 47. "One said to Jesus, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." Now, a disciple is a follower, someone who takes on the teachings of a person, a teacher. In this case, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so he points to these disciples and he said, "These are my brother, sister, and mother. These are my family." And then he makes that statement, "Whoever." And that opens it up beyond just those who are physically present with Jesus to say, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." But that's not all that the Lord and His Holy Spirit have to say to me about my being His brother when I am in Him through obedience to the gospel. Look at John chapter 20. And let's read what Jesus said to Mary. John chapter 20. This is after Jesus has died, been buried in a borrowed tomb, and been raised from the dead. And so in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Go to my brethren. He recognized a kinship there. And similarly, that statement and statement like it is recorded in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10. But let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. And consider what the Apostle Paul had to say here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 to the church and the brethren at Rome. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For those whom He," that is God, "foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now, what He predestined, what He predetermined, was what people should and must do in order to be a part of His family, His brethren. But He said what they must do is to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so, through obedience to the gospel, we are striving and we are being made more and more like our brother Christ. Notice he said, to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn. And we who are born again, as he points to in John chapter 3, verse 5 to Nicodemus, we are born anew in His image and are being conformed to His image as we apply this word to our lives. We are His brethren, He the firstborn. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and see what the Hebrews writer has to say here, because the Lord and His Holy Spirit make it abundantly clear that when I obeyed the gospel, I became Jesus' brother, a brother in the brethren of the Lord. And the same can and should be said of you when you obey the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." So He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are brethren. Now hold your place here in Hebrews chapter 2 and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Hold your place in Hebrews chapter 2 and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to begin actually in verse 9. I know on the screen I've got verse 11. Let's go ahead and begin at verse 9 though. Because he's talking to the brethren at Corinth, members of the Lord's church, those who are called saints by the Holy Apostle. And he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. Some of the folks who were in the congregation of God's people at Corinth had participated, had engaged in those very sins, behaviors. They said, will not inherit you the kingdom of God. They will keep you out, in fact, of God's kingdom. Such were some of you. But, and here's the good news, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were washed. Just as Jesus commanded Nicodemus and taught him in John chapter 3. To be born again of water and of the Spirit. To be sanctified, set apart. Now let's go back to Hebrews 2. And remember what the Hebrews writer said? He said, he who sanctifies, that is God, and those who are sanctified, that is those who have obeyed the gospel, have been washed, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Look at verse 12 now. Because this is what he says. This is what Jesus said. I tell you, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then in verse 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, he was made like us in our physical sense so that he might live this life perfect and sinless, go to the cross and die upon that cross for our sin, making possible then our sanctification through the washing of water and the blood, so that we might then be made in the image of him. You see, we are his brethren. That's who he is to me. I am his brother. And I'm not ashamed to call Jesus Christ my brother. And you can call him a brother if you but obey the gospel, repent of your sins, and are baptized into Jesus Christ. So, he is my Savior. I am his brother. And one day he will return for me. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It is a fact that one day Jesus will return to judge this world, to judge the living and the dead, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to those in Athens, said this in verse 31. He, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he's speaking there of Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's our guarantee. There's our confidence. He's been raised from the dead. And because he has been raised from the dead, I know then there will be a judgment. That's a fact. But you know, there's more to his return than just the judgment. Turn over to John chapter 14. And as you're turning to John, please know that there are other passages that do speak of the judgment, that give us clarification and explanation, yet do not describe or rather tell us specifically of that day. That is unknown. That's why we must be ready today, every day. But you know, there's another reason for his return. And let's look at that in John chapter 14 and verse 3. For Jesus said to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We know that Jesus left this earth. That's recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 1. The disciples were gathered together talking with Jesus, and as they were talking, Jesus was ascended into heaven to the clouds, was seen no more, but the angels of the Lord spoke to those disciples who were astonished and astounded by what they saw. And they said, who are you looking for? As you saw him leave, he will return. What has Jesus said he will do? I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's coming for me. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. A simple statement here by the Apostle Paul. The rest of the context certainly worthy of our attention another time. But let's think about this simple statement made by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. As Paul is dealing with all sorts of difficulties and dealings about this earth, and dealings with an emperor in Rome, and dealings with his brethren back in Jerusalem, and dealings with those who seek his hurt, his persecution, his opposition, he keeps his mind focused upon Christ. He keeps his hope fixed at the right hand of the Father. And he says to his brethren, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is, if we are in fact in Christ. That's where my first and foremost citizenship is. And so everything I do on this earth is with that firmly fixed in my mind. My citizenship is in heaven. But he goes on. And he says, and from it we wait for a Savior. I'm waiting for my Savior. And he says who that is. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior for whom I am waiting from heaven. My citizenship's in heaven. And I hope that's the case for you. I hope that you have obeyed the gospel. That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you have repented of your sins. That you're willing to make that good confession that He is the Christ before others. And that you have obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then your citizenship is in heaven too. And you can eagerly and with hope say, my citizenship is there. I am waiting for Him, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can. As we think about that, as you consider your condition, your situation, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Did you know that the return of Jesus Christ for His brethren is mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians? Now, I understand that when Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, he didn't write them in chapters. A man who came much later than the Apostle Paul put chapters on there so that we might have a help in directing our attention to certain places in text. But the point is still the point. It is throughout this letter. And it is there for an encouragement to the brethren, for me, and for you if you are in Christ, and for you if you're not in Christ to become a member of Christ's body. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, He's talking about people like us. He's talking about people like us, who once served idols of this world, who served self and who served sin, who've given ourselves over to those things that brought nothing but destruction and ruin, sin, and eventually the wrath that comes upon sin. And He says, you turn from all that, and you turn to serve the living God. And as you have turned to serve God, you now await His return. He raised us. He has delivered us, and He awaits to return, deliver us from the wrath that is to come. Now look at chapter 2, verse 19. He says to those who are already in Christ, what is our hope or our joy or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? He's talking about the wonder that it is that these brethren have come to Christ, through obedience to the gospel, and that he would glory in that. Chapter 3 and verse 13. Speaking of what Christ does, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then chapter 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. You see, these saints had a problem. We won't get into all the backstory behind this, but they basically were being told by some, well, the resurrection's already happened. Anyone who's died in Christ now has missed it. There's no hope for them. There's nothing to look forward to. And so Paul seeks to inform them. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He's talking about those who have died. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with the Lord, our Savior and our God. And in chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, once we have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is our responsibility then to maintain our right standing with him, to continue in that doctrine which was given by the apostles and prophets. And the truth is that Jesus will return, and he will return for his brethren. And what a great and wonderful comfort that is to those of us who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If he is my Savior, and I am among his brethren, he will return for me. And I'm glad to say, through my obedience to the gospel, he is my Savior. I am his brother. And he will return for me. Can you say the same about yourself? I encourage you to think about that. But more to the point, I encourage you to obey the gospel today while you have the opportunity, so that you might be able to say these things with such confidence yourself. If you're here this morning and your life is not right, I encourage you to come to the front and obey the gospel while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.